afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a difference of opinion with the host, you're also welcome to call and we can talk about that. Right now, all of our lines are full. But they do open up all right through the whole hour. We have lines that open up. So you'll want to have this number handy. If you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But in a little while, you'll probably find a line has opened if you keep trying. Maybe your second try. Who knows? The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, we have a couple of meetings that happen regularly, once a month, in Temecula in Southern California. If you live in Southern California and want to join us for either or both of these, you're welcome to do so. The tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, right, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula, a men's Bible study in 1 Thessalonians, which I teach, and then in the evening, we have just a gathering for anybody who wants to join us for a Q&A, live, face-to-face kind of a thing, unlike the radio show, which is only mouth-to-ear. But be glad to see you if you are available and want to come to those meetings. You can find the specifics, directions, and all that in our at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Our first caller today is Brother Junior from Virginia. Hi, Brother. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you, Brother. I hope all is well. I have a question for you. So this question is on 1 Peter 5, verse 6.
Okay.
And it says, find yourself under the mighty hand of God, etc. So the question is, first, what is this hand? And the second question is, I came from, you know, the denomination that teaches that this hand is the fivefold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, the five official ministry. I want to know if that's true or not, and I think that's the question I have for now.
Okay. Actually, the suggestion that the fivefold ministry is the hand of God referred to by Peter strikes me as 100% speculation. I wouldn't see any reason for it. It is true that Peter does show some familiarity with Ephesians. I've noticed that and called attention to it every time I've taught through 1 Peter, that there's quite a few things in 1 Peter that resemble Paul's book to the Ephesians, and it is in Ephesians 4 that you find the fivefold ministry. But Paul does not indicate that the fivefold ministry is to be seen as a hand with five fingers or anything like that. So I wouldn't necessarily see merit in the suggestion. Now, it is true that in the context, he does say in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. But the elders means older people, in contrast to younger people, it seems to me. And it doesn't say submit yourself to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Although the elders might be included under that title, pastors and teachers, but Peter doesn't mention the apostles or prophets or evangelists here, and he may not be using the word elders in the specific sense of pastoral elders. He may just mean older men, because the word presbyteroi is used both ways. It's the ordinary Greek word for old men, and since he mentions that the younger should submit to the elder, it seems like it's the age of the elder rather than the office of the elder he's referring to. So I don't see the context as supporting this. Under the hand of God or the mighty hand of God, I take that to mean under the dealings of God. In the Old Testament, when God speaks of himself as the shepherd of Israel, many times it talks about the sheep are under the shepherd's hand. I think it's Psalm 95 that says we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, for example. But the idea is his hand is, protects and rules and and guides the sheep and so forth. And I think that it's just saying under God's dealings, humble yourself and he may lift you up. Because Peter is writing, one thing we do know about the context of 1 Peter is that he's writing to church in suffering, in persecution, and so forth. And that's why he says, for example, in verse 12 of the previous chapter, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you're partakers of Christ's sufferings." In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith, verse 6 and 7, he says in chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, will be tested by fire, be found to praise, honor, and glory," and so forth. So he's obviously writing to Christians who are under suffering, and I think he intends for them to view that as the providence of God in their life, that they're being tested, they're being tried, like gold is tried, and these their circumstances are from his hand. You know, they are operating under his hand, under his management, under his supervision, under his, what should we say, his providence, I guess, would be. What I see the hand of God having to do more with God's providential activity in their sufferings. But, you know, there's nothing that would absolutely prove that he didn't refer to the fivefold mystery, but the fivefold mystery, first of all, the Bible never really points out that the fivefold mystery is fivefold. We call it that because we count. You know, when we read Ephesians 4:11, it mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Oh, there's five things there. Although really, pastors and teachers, some people think, are the same thing, and therefore there's only four things there: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and people who are pastor teachers. So, I mean, there's nothing really clearly in the mention of these offices that would draw our attention to there being five. To call it the fivefold mystery just results from someone counting the nouns and finding five of them. But it would seem that if we're supposed to think of them in terms of they're like the five fingers of a hand, which is, I would say, very counterintuitive. It wouldn't be the first thing anyone would think. You'd expect someone somewhere, Paul or Peter, to make it clear that this is a, you know, these five fingers comprise a hand, and you're supposed to submit under that. But I think it's a clever suggestion. I just don't think it's a valid one. It's much too speculative for my taste.
Yeah, one of the way they hammer that in is using the other scripture that says, "Who knows the arm of God? The arm of God is Christ. An arm has to be connected with the hand," which is the quote-unquote fivefold ministry.
Yeah, I understand. But Christ, yeah, I mean, I understand that reasoning. The thing is, the group you were in, like many other groups, places a pretty strong emphasis on submitting to the leaders of the group. And then and then when they talk about the fivefold ministry, they're thinking the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are the leaders of their group, which means that they have to, I'd say the burden of proof rests on them to show that their leaders are, in fact, apostles or prophets. Most churches did not have apostles in them in the first century, and I dare say most churches today don't. In fact, I'm not sure if any churches today do. But if any do, it certainly does not go without saying that whatever leaders happen to be in the church can call themselves apostles and prophets in order to designate their leadership team as fivefold ministry. I've known churches that tried to do that. In fact, I've been in a church once that tried to do that. They had a pastor that they preferred to call an apostle. They had a man who prophesied fairly often, who's now a transgender individual.
Oh,
and,
wow.
Yeah. They had, I think they had an evangelist in there somewhere, and they wanted me to be the teacher. But I told them I don't believe in that stuff. You know, I don't believe that every congregation has fivefold ministry in it. I certainly don't believe anyone in this church is an apostle. I told the pastor who was regarded as an apostle. And I said it in a friendly way. We had lunch together every week, and we were friends. So I just said, I don't see any reason to call you an apostle. You know, the only reason to do so is for the purpose-driven, incentive of having fivefold ministry, saying that they had fivefold ministry. Paul doesn't suggest in Ephesians 4 that every congregation has fivefold ministry. Paul doesn't actually, in Ephesians, ever use the term church in reference to a given congregation, unlike most of his other epistles, which are written to the church in Thessalonica or the church in Philippi or the church in Corinth. Ephesians is written about the church as the global church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, mm-hmm. you know, the family of God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is unlike his other letters in that he never, as far as I can find, in Ephesians ever uses the word church to refer to a given congregation. So when he says that God has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that's true. The church, the one global body of Christ, has been given apostles. We know their names. They're mentioned in the scripture. There might be some others we don't know about, but there's no suggestion that every individual congregation is going to have all five of these things in there.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much. Next week, I know you heard in one of your recordings that I guess you visited or was a part of the restoration movement. I wanted to ask next week, what are your thoughts about restoration? You know, the whole doctrine of the restoration,
right.
The latter rain, and things
right.
like that.
Well, let me just say this. I can say this rather quickly. The restoration movement is a term that's used for two very different things. One is a movement that began in the 1800s. Which gave rise to the Church of Christ and the Church of God and some other movements that consider themselves part of the Restoration Movement. And then the term is also used within charismatic circles or Pentecostal circles for the concept that in the last days God's going to restore the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that's what you're referring to. Given the church you came out of, that would probably be the restoration movement you're thinking of. And I can say this much, although you're welcome to call next week and ask more, but there's really nothing in the Bible that speaks of such a restoration of these fivefold ministries. Again, it's something that someone has said makes sense to them. And usually the claim that God, you know, is going to restore these things in the last days is used as a means of giving credibility and something of a bludgeon to people to submit to the leaders of a movement by them claiming to say, it's our group. Our group is the one where God is restoring, you know, the five-fold ministry.
Yeah, yeah.
And therefore, if you don't stay loyal to our group, then, well, you're going to miss out. You're not going to be on the cutting edge of what God's doing. You might be left out of, you know,
mm-hmm.
of the latter days move of God or whatever. And it's all based on intimidation, frankly, and self-aggrandization, I believe, rather than anything the Bible says. The Bible never speaks of such a restoration of those things.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you. I'll give space for other callers. Thank you so much. God bless.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Okay, Peter from the UK, from London. Welcome. Hi, Peter.
Oh, hi, Steve. So my question has to do with the Christian's attitude to giving. I was at a Bible study 2 days ago, and the topic of tithing came up, and I found that there were two camps. You know, some of the individuals there didn't believe tithing, you know, was for the Christian today, which I subscribe to that belief, and others believe that, you know, Christians should still tithe. And what I found was the majority of Christians there that didn't believe in tithing that's for the Christian today, they'd stopped giving to their local church. And I don't know, it didn't really sit well with me, because I mean, despite, you know, I don't agree with the way churches teach on tithing nowadays, but I don't know what your thoughts are, but I don't know, I don't have a problem, I don't really care whether it's 10%, whether you call it whatever, but I mean, if I'm attending a local church and I find it's blessing me, I feel that you, as a Christian, you should still want to give. And I just wanted
That's
to know
true.
What your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, well, for sure. I mean, for one thing, a lot of people I've met, Christians I've met, just use the word tithing as a synonym for giving, which it is in no sense a synonym for giving. And so they, when they give any money to, you know, to the work of God, they refer to that as tithing. And if they come to the point where they don't believe that tithing is a New Testament obligation, they conclude quite wrongly that giving is not an obligation. They just figure tithing and giving, they just use those terms interchangeably. They never gave much thought to it. Now, there's a huge difference between giving and tithing. Tithing was a tax that was charged upon every Israelite in the Old Testament to support the central national shrine, the temple, and its workers there, the Levites. That was the purpose of the tithe. The whole nation, unlike our nation, frankly, unlike most nations today, they had a central temple, and everyone was obliged to worship at that temple and to support it with their finances. So they were taxed. The law imposed a tax of 10% of their produce to be brought to the temple each year to support the staff there and to keep it going. Some of that apparently would be surplus, more than the Levites needed, and therefore it would also be used to help poor people in some way. I don't know how they decided the administration of that, but the essential purpose of the tithe was to support the temple cultus, and we don't have that anymore. And the New Testament never suggests a word about tithing as an obligation to Christians. But that just means that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says we need to take 10% of our income and give it to support a temple in Jerusalem or its staff. There is no temple in Jerusalem, so the laws about that simply are irrelevant to us. Now, in the Old Testament, in addition to tithing, people were still exhorted to give to the poor. In addition to what they brought to the temple, there were poor people who had needs. And there's many, many references to the need to give to the poor and help support the poor. That's not part of tithing, although, again, some of the tithes might be used. I suppose the surplus of it would be used for helping poor people. But the exhortations to give to the poor are entirely separate from their exhortations to bring tithes into the storehouse of the temple for its sustenance. So tithing in the Old Testament was simply one form of transfer of wealth of the Israelites, in this case, to the temple and to its and to those who ran it and worked there. In addition to that, there was also a transfer of wealth from those who had money to give to people who didn't have money as needs arose. This was done voluntarily, but it was still expected. They would do that as they felt so inclined out of their generosity. Now, in the New Testament, we still have the giving. I mean, what's it say in First John? It says, "My brethren, you know, if your brother is in need and you've shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how can the love of God be in you?" It says in First John chapter 3, I guess it is. And in James, it says, if your brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, "Be warmed and filled," and don't give him anything, how is that faith? How is that Christianity? The truth is that Christians are required to be concerned about the poor, to love their neighbor as they love themselves, and to do so in practical ways. And certainly, where your neighbor is poor and helpless and in trouble because of that, well, anyone who loves them and can do so is going to help. And that's a very normal part of Christianity. In fact, almost an extremely large percentage of all charitable giving in the world today is done by Christians. But it's in addition to whatever they do to support their church. The New Testament does not say anything about giving 10% to anything in particular. A lot of churches would like to tell their people that the church they are running and that the people are attending is parallel to the temple in the Old Testament. But it isn't. There's nothing today that's parallel to the temple in the Old Testament except the spiritual temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ. Our assemblies in buildings on a weekly basis are not used anything like the temple. They are more like the synagogues. There were synagogues in every town that the Jews attended on Sabbath, and they were not supported by tithes. They were apparently supported by benefactors, as our churches are. Our churches are supported, for the most part, simply by free will offerings, not by a tax that God imposes on people of 10%. That's not related to our church attendance. Now, so I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament obligation. Certainly the New Testament would give us no support to that idea. On the other hand, giving is, and there are different priorities for giving. For example, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, "As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." That is, we have a priority to help Christians who are in need, and also people who aren't Christians who are in need. But the Christians, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, take priority in our giving. But also, Paul said in Galatians 6, whoever is taught in the word should share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, I assume that if you go to a church, there's somebody there who teaches. And Paul indicated that, for example, as he received gifts from churches he ministered to, he said that, well, he says, I'm ministering to you in spiritual things. It's no big thing if you minister back in material things. So that was just given an understanding that the things the teachers and preachers were providing to the people were of great value. They were giving it for free because Jesus said to his ministers, freely you've received, freely give. But that doesn't mean the ministers don't have any needs. The idea was that the congregation recognizes the value of what's being provided by the minister and is pleased to help support him because it's, you know, what he's providing is worth something. And so, and they, you know, they minister back as they can in material ways. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he that preaches should, or he that, you know, preaches the gospel should live of the gospel. Ideally, it should be possible for the person who is ministering to be able to have, you know, his support from that. That's not the same thing as saying he's a hired laborer or he charges a salary or anything like that. I don't believe in that. But I do believe that as I receive benefit from somebody, I should help, you know, show my appreciation in tangible ways that may be useful. Now, I go to a home church, and therefore there's no paid clergy, or, you know, there's no one being paid there. So we don't take up an offering or anything at our home church. But when I visit around other places and go to church, I'll almost always put something in the offering. And the reason is because I'm not a member there, and I might not even get much out of the service. But I am there. I am sitting in their seats. I am under their roof. I am benefiting from their air conditioning. I am listening to a sermon by somebody that they are probably paying to give it. And, you know, if I don't value it, I shouldn't go. If I do go there, I'm making use of something that costs them money. So I'll always put something in the bag as it goes by, just because I feel like if I'm making use of their of what they're providing, and they're not getting it free, well, then I should, you know, show my appreciation that way. And I've done that in many churches that I didn't feel like I got anything out of at all, but I just felt like, you know, this is costing them money. I can, if I don't want to help support it, I don't have to go and benefit from it or even try to benefit from it. But I think Christians should be really generous. I think mostly we should give where needs are, obviously, and especially to Christians who are in need, mostly the poor. Most Christian giving in the Bible was given to the poor. For example, in the book of Acts, we read that people who had houses and lands were selling them and bringing them to the apostles to distribute to the poor. It wasn't to pay the apostles' salaries. We don't have any reason to believe they ever got salaries. They got support, too, because, you know, men who work for free are usually poor also. And so as they support the poor, they're also supporting ministers who are poor. But really, the majority of the giving in the New Testament was to the poor. And, of course, to support the gospel. So, I mean, if there's a minister who's preaching the gospel, you know, for him to be supported is entirely a New Testament idea. But tithing is not. So if your friends say, well, I don't believe in tithing, therefore I'm not going to give anything to this church I go to, I think they're not thinking clearly. I mean, they're not thinking biblically. I agree that tithing is not a New Testament obligation. But giving, as we have abundance from God, is. And I think the Christian life, which is characterized primarily by love, and love is in probably the majority of cases expressed in helping, giving, I think the Christian life should be almost defined in terms of giving. I think it's a very important thing for Christians to say, everything I have is God's, not mine. Now, the question is, does God think I need this dollar more than this other person needs this dollar? And every time, you know, I make some decisions about expenditures, I really should. I mean, it should be at least in the back of my mind, if not in the forefront of it. You know, is this an expenditure that is best used on what I'm using it for? Or could it be better used in helping somebody who's maybe hungry, maybe, you know, out in the weather and doesn't have shelter? I mean, what the question is, what are God's priorities, not what are mine? Because it's God's money that I have. It's his. and I'm a steward and manager, and so I'd better do what he would want done. That's the Christian's attitude toward money, and that would be very supportive of the whole concept of giving.
Yeah, no, that's what I thought, Steve, and you said it more articulately than I could ever. But thanks for taking the time to answer my question, Steve. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Always good to hear from you, Peter. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you too, Steve. Bye.
All right, bye now. Well, we've come to the dividing point of our show at the half-hour point. We like to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. By the way, we didn't plan for there to be a call about giving just before this break, but we do let you know that we do stay on the air because people do give, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, of course, you don't have to donate in order to listen to the radio program. As long as we can pay the bills, it'll be there for you for free. The same is true of our website. Everything we offer at our website is free to you if you want it. It's thenarrowpath.com. It is also possible to donate from the website if you wish, but you can take all the resources for free without donating if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you've got a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want to say so, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, if you live in Southern California, we do have once a month a meeting, two meetings actually, in Temecula. The first Saturday of each month, we have a morning meeting, a men's Bible study in Temecula. And then we have an evening meeting, which is for anybody. And it's it's just a Q&A, a question-and-answer time. So you're welcome to join us. Again, information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Our next caller today is Randy from Dallas, Texas. Randy, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you explain what it means to be in Christ and to do something through Christ? And is there something analogous in today's life that would help me to understand those concepts better?
Well, to be in Christ, that's primarily a Pauline term. Paul is the one who usually uses that expression. He is also the only writer of the New Testament that speaks of the body of Christ as a concept, that the church is the embodiment of Christ, his flesh and his bones. We are his hands and his feet, his eyes and ears and nose and things like that. Paul sees the body of Christ comprised of every human being that is a true born-again follower of Christ. As such, we have his spirit within us, because that's what he does when he rebirths us. He puts his spirit within us, and then we follow him as our head. That's what bodies do. Every member of a body follows what the head instructs. So the body of Christ is comprised of those who have the spirit of Christ, just like your body has your spirit in you, and who obey the head, which is Christ, just like all the members of your body do. Now, in your body, there are organs that are in you, and by being in you, they share in your identity. That is, they aren't something else than you. They are you. Not by themselves. You know, your liver is not you in itself. But it's not anybody else either. It's part of you. It's part of the corporate you. You are a corporate being made up of many members. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he first introduces the idea of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 is the first time Paul raises that analogy. And he starts by making a reference to ordinary bodies. And then he says that's what we're like. We're like a body. But he says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members. Now, he's talking generically. As the any given body, the generic human body, is one body. No, none of us have two bodies unless we're Siamese twins. If we're one body, we have many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are but one body. So also is Christ, he says. Now, it's interesting. He says, so also is Christ. We might have thought he'd say, so is the body of Christ, or the church, or Christ in the church. But he said, no, Christ is a body comprised of many members. Jesus, of course, is the head. And what are you? Well, you're some part of the body, too. But corporately, all the members of the body of Christ, including the head, that's who Christ is. And the next verse says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so we were by the Holy Spirit inserted into the body, into Christ. So Christ exists, as Paul understands it, as a corporate phenomenon. When Jesus was on earth, he was one man. All the members of the body were part of one individual. The Spirit of God dwelt in that one man, the Spirit of Christ, and in no one else. And so when he ascended, he then sent his Spirit to dwell inside all of his followers, and they were incorporated into his greater body. And Jesus then was elevated to be simply the head of the whole thing, and we are the members. So being in Christ suggests that we are part of him. We're just like your lungs or your liver or your kidneys are in you. And or as Paul or Jesus uses the analogy in John 15, like branches are in a vine. Now, you don't usually think of branches being in a vine, if we're thinking of in meaning inside, but it means they are included in the organism. A vine, he didn't say, I'm the stalk and you are the branches. No, I'm the vine. The vine is the whole organism. The vine is the whole plant. It's the stalk and the branches and the leaves and the twigs and roots, everything. The vine is the whole thing. Now, Jesus said, I'm the whole thing. You are branches, and you need to remain in me. That is, as a branch abides in a vine, so you need to abide in me. And if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered. So, you know, a vine is an organism which includes branches. When he says we are the branches, he's not saying that he's one thing and we're something else. He's the whole thing. He's the whole organism, and we happen to be parts of that organism in him, in the vine. Now, you know, when you look at a vine or any other plant, you don't usually think of the branches are in it, but the word in there means included within the whole organism. It's in the definition of the vine. There are branches and roots and stalk and other things too. So as branches in Christ, we are part of him. We're part of the organism called the body of Christ. And so Paul, who introduces the idea of the body of Christ, also introduces the idea, or at least I should say, expands on the idea of what it means to be in Christ. So what does that mean to us today? It means that Christ, you see, is a body that didn't just walk around 2,000 years ago and isn't just walking around now. There never was a time when all the generation of Christians died off and then a whole new one came up, as if there's every generation a new body of Christ. But some are dying all the time, and some are being added. It's like the cells in a single body. You have the same body that you had when you were an infant, but you don't have any of the same cells you had when you were an infant. All the cells have changed, but you're the same person. And that's because there never was a time when all the cells in your infant body died and then arose, you know, all new cells creating a toddler or something like that. No, a body grows because it has a continual supply of new cells. Some die, new ones come along, but there's a continuity. The body of Christ is that way too. All the original members or cells in the body have died long ago. And then others came and they died too. And others came and they died. And we've come and we'll die too. And if others come after us, then the body keeps going and growing. But it's still one body. The thing is that while cells die, the body doesn't necessarily. Every 7 years, I think, you exchange all your old cells for new ones. Not all at once, but I think you get a new batch every 7 years or so. And the cells die, but the body lives on. The same is true of the body of Christ. The first Christians have died, but they didn't die before new ones had become part of the body. Those new ones have died too, but they didn't die before new ones came along. And so the body has simply continued in continuity without a break for the past 2,000 years. It's one body that transcends time and, in a sense, space, because the ones who have died are now gone to heaven. And therefore, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, speaks of the whole family in heaven and earth. And of course, the family of God is the same as the body of Christ. Excuse me. In Ephesians 3:15, Paul says of God the Father, it says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're part of one family, one body, that's made up of millions of members. Some have gone on and some are still here, but it's the whole same family, the same body. There's part of it in heaven, part of it in earth. Eventually the part that's on earth will also be in heaven, but there'll be new one parts on earth. So this is, it's just an ongoing continuum. And so we are as much in Christ if we have his spirit within us, and if we're following his head, that is the head, then we are part of that. And how do we live? We live as Christ, because that's our identity. We have his name. We're the bride. You see, when a woman becomes the bride of a man, she takes his name and identity. I realize not all in our modern day, some women don't do that, which I think is a shame, because frankly, it's always been done, because it's a picture of Christ in the church. When we became Christians, when we come into covenant with Christ, we take his name. We're no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. We're now all one in Christ, Paul says. So being in Christ means that my identity has changed from whatever lesser identity I thought was important to me before, into what my new identity is. I'm Christ. I'm not me alone. I'm part of Christ. I'm a member of Christ. My identity is Christ. Now, if you take a kidney out of one person, let's say out of Joe, and you transplant it into Sam, well, that was Joe's kidney at one time, but now it's Sam's kidney, and that kidney now is part of Sam. Joe, you know, in a sense, was the former owner of that kidney, but that kidney now has a new identity and a new body. And we were part of the body of Adam until we're born again. Then we're now the corporate body of Adam. Now we're part of the corporate body of Christ. So that's what it means to be in Christ. There's much more to it, much deeper things Paul would have said and did say, but we don't have time to go into all of it. I'm trying to answer completely and briefly, you know, your question. I need to take more callers, so I hope that helps you.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Randy. Okay. He was from Dallas, Texas. So is Jeff from Dallas, Texas. Two in a row. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, how you doing? Enjoy your program.
Thank you.
I've got maybe a hypothetical question, and you don't have to spend a lot of time on it, but I heard a sermon years ago where a guy said the most misunderstood page in the Bible is the dividing page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. and he basically said, and I think, I can't remember, it's been too long ago, that the Gospels should have been part of the Old Testament. Because Jesus was still alive, he hadn't died yet, so therefore his will could not come into force until he died. And so I just wonder what the ramifications would be, or just food for thought, if we had the Old Testament and maybe we had a page that had the life of Christ and the Gospels, and then the New Testament started with the book of Acts when the church was established. So I'll hang up, and I just wonder what your thoughts were about that. Okay. And how they interpret, and if you've ever thought about that, and what the ramifications might have been, as far as Christianity being accepted and the less confusion and that type of things, or whatever, if that page had been different.
All right. He's got a point. Jesus instituted the new covenant at the Last Supper. And when the new covenant came, that replaced the old covenant. So that means that until the Last Supper, the old covenant was pretty much governing the nation of Israel. The people of God were under the old covenant. Jesus himself, it says in Galatians 4:4, Jesus was born under the law. His disciples lived to a very large extent under the law. I say to a large extent because when Jesus came and was declared Lord, his authority transcended that of the law, which is why he could touch lepers, which was not allowed under the law, or he could touch a dead body. He could let a woman with an issue of blood touch him. He didn't have to keep the law in the same sense because he was the Lord of it all. But he was born under it as a baby. But once he became proclaimed by God as the Son at his baptism, there was something of a shift of things. It's not like the new covenant had come in, but certainly the fulfillment of the old had. I mean, I don't know if we can say exactly that the Old Testament continues, you know, as it were, unchanged until the new covenant. In some senses, it does. I mean, in terms of administrative religious duties and so forth, the Jews were still expected to keep the temple law until then. But something happened when Jesus came that was the fulfillment of all that the old covenant had anticipated. And I believe that we'd have to say the life of Jesus, and especially the ministry of Jesus, represents kind of a transitional period. Yeah, the new covenant wasn't fully ratified until Jesus died and rose again, but it was breaking in. It was definitely breaking in with him. And that's why he could say he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he could approve of his disciples, you know, doing things on the Sabbath that the Jews weren't allowed to do, and so forth. But I think it's overly simplistic. I don't think if we just took the four Gospels and stuck them in the Old Testament portion of our Bible and started the New Testament with Acts, I don't think that'd be terrible. I don't think that'd be bad, but I think it'd be missing something important. It is true the New Covenant, or what we call the New Testament, doesn't technically come into full force until, you know, Pentecost, or at least the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the arrival of Jesus, which we have in the beginning of the Gospels, is definitely the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So it's not as if the Gospels are anticipating like the Old Testament did. They are the thing anticipated. That's why the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 are the words, "Fulfilled is the time," or "the time is fulfilled." You know, what time is fulfilled? The time anticipated by the Old Testament. So there's a sense in which, you know, the Old Testament does end as far as a unit of revelation anticipating Christ with Malachi. The new covenant isn't fully ratified until Jesus dies and rises again, but the whole life of Jesus is kind of a transitional period there. And so I don't know if I can make it so clean as that preacher does, but he's making a point that has value. Jesus and the disciples did live at a time when all the Jews, which is, you know, of course, all of Jesus' listeners, did live under the old covenant, and it was still, you know, a binding covenant upon Israel at that time. Okay, George from Covina, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, because I'm on speakerphone, so I know that sometimes you do have issues with people on speakerphone. So
that's true, but you're doing fine. You sound fine, yeah.
Okay, great. Well, I subscribe to the belief that the promises made to the nation of Israel were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as you do.
Yeah.
However, as a result of me having making this belief known to my pastor, and only to my pastor, and not to anyone else, I've since been relieved of my duties as worship leader after maybe a 10-year tenureship.
You're not the first.
For having that
You're not
belief.
The first to have that experience.
Oh, really?
No,
okay, well, that's nice enough.
Yeah.
Yeah, because apparently it's not compatible with his leadership, and I guess it goes against one of the articles of faith. I think there's maybe 8 articles of faith, and it's just one of them that it doesn't agree with, you know, because it's a pre-millennial
dispensational
church, yeah. I guess, mm-hmm. you know, dispensationalist, yeah. you know, so.
Sure.
So we agree to disagree, you know,
right.
And I took much issue with him for calling you a false teacher, which if anyone who's ever heard you, whether they're dispensationist or not, how can they say that, you know? So so anyway, my question is, however. When we're like in Revelation 2:27 and 19:15 as well, when will Christ return to rule with a rod of iron?
Well, I believe, as they do, that Christ will return at the end of the age. The difference is they believe that Jesus will come in two phases. He'll come to take the saints away at the rapture, and then 7 years later, he'll come all the way back to earth. And they believe he'll set up a temporary kingdom for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, there'll be a destruction of the world and a creation of new heavens, new earth. So they've got a lot more going on than historical Christianity teaches. Historically, Christianity has usually taught that there's a last day. It's still coming. It's the last day of the world. And at the last day, Jesus will raise up his people on the last day, as he said. That'd be the rapture, the resurrection. He'll also judge the wicked on the last day, as Jesus said he would. And so, and then, as Peter said, in that day, the heavens will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And we look for, he said, a new heaven, new earth. So Peter didn't know of anything about a millennium coming. He said, no, we're looking for a new heavens, a new earth. The dispensationalist is not looking for the new heavens, earth, not at the moment. They're looking for the millennium. And then they hope for the new heaven and earth. So, but no one in the Bible ever mentioned the millennium. That's a matter of dispute, of course, on John 20. Some people think the millennium is taught there, but apart from, Revelation 20. But apart from Revelation 20, there's no mention of a millennium anywhere in the Bible. And but there's, the apostles looked for the renovation of the heavens and the earth. Paul looked for it according to Romans 8. Verses, oh, I don't know where it begins, 19 through maybe 24 or so, I guess. And Peter did, of course, in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But nobody mentioned, you know, the second coming stretching out over, you know, 1,007 years. Rather, the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to come back. That'll be the end of the world. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to make new heavens and new earth. And under historic Christianity, and when I say historic Christianity, I don't mean every Christian held it. In the first 3 centuries, there were premillennial people. But through most of Christian history, historic Christianity has taught that Jesus is going to come back on one notable day, which is the end of the world, and he sets up a new heaven and new earth when he resurrects the dead and so forth, which is, of course, in my opinion, what the Bible says rather plainly. So you're right. I mean, you and your pastor should be able to agree to disagree. I don't see why you couldn't be a worship leader there. Does he not think you're worshiping the same God as before?
I'm puzzled by why that is.
I would ask him. I would ask him, do you think I'm not worshiping the same God anymore now that you know I don't believe this? I mean,
I think some personal issues came into it in that.
Yeah.
I think he thinks I'm being insubordinate to his leadership and that I listen to you rather than listening to him.
So, well, you should listen to the Bible, not me or him. You know, why don't you and he listen to me together and let him point out, why don't you have him listen to my lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And ask him, please point out, because this is apparently where he thinks I'm a false teacher, is on the eschatology thing. I don't know what denomination you're talking about. It doesn't have the initial CC, does it?
Denomination, did you say?
Is it a denominational church?
No, it's a non-denominational, or claims to be.
So it's a Calvary Chapel, is it?
I'm sorry?
Is it a Calvary Chapel?
No, it's not Calvary Chapel.
Okay. Well, the reason I ask that is because Calvary Chapel claims to be non-denominational, but they would kick people off the worship team if they believed as you do, too. So I thought maybe that was it.
Okay.
But anyone who makes an issue like that a matter of fellowship or service is definitely got their priorities mixed up. I would ask him, you know, do you think that what I believe about this compromises my ability to worship God or to lead worship? And if not, how does it do so? And if not, then why would I not be allowed to do it? Just because I'm supposed to toe a party line of some kind, even though my views are in harmony with the historic view of Christianity more than yours are? I mean, I can agree to disagree and still fellowship. Why? I mean, I'm letting you differ from historic Christianity. I'll still go to your church, you know. But anyway, you don't have to say those things. I mean, those are the kinds of things I would certainly wish to raise. But
I'm not even going to raise them. I'll continue fellowshipping there for the time being. You know, I don't intend to just like, you know, cut myself off and, you know, because I have
you got relationships.
You know, relationships. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, so, but, it, as awkward as it is, you know, because, you know, I know that they're, you know, that, everyone's not in agreement with those who know.
It's tragic. It's tragic that there are pastors who bully. And I know that probably sounds a little strong, but what else is it? When a pastor says, my theology, which differs from most Christians throughout history, but it is the only theology we'll tolerate in our church. And therefore, even though you're a true worshiper of God and follower of Christ, and you might even be a better Christian than I am, because you don't hold my novel theology, and you hold what the church held through most of history, I simply can't get along with you. Now that puts you in a hard spot. For 10 years, you've been a worship leader in that church. Obviously, almost all of your Christian relationships are with the people of that church. He's putting you in an awkward position. You're willing to put up with his strange doctrines. Why can't he put up with yours? Is there something in the Bible that says that pastors get to set the belief system for every person who attends the church as part of the body of Christ? I don't see anything that gives the pastors that kind of authority. As a matter of fact, you know, if he's setting the doctrines for the church and his doctrines are not scriptural and not historically Christian, then he's defining the church that he leads as not a historically Christian church. But I believe that the pastor's views do not, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible to say that the pastor's private opinions about theology have got to be owned by everybody who goes to church. These people don't seem to understand there's something called the unity of the body of Christ. There's something called, you know, following Jesus as one body, regardless of what we think about end times or what we think about predestination or what we think about Israel, which has, by the way, Israel isn't part of the church, and unless except for those Jews who become Christians, they're part of the church. But the nation of Israel is not part of the church. It's not part of church theology. That's part of Old Testament theology. So, you know, I don't really see how a pastor could bully people into agreeing with his narrow-minded view. And by the way, he thinks I'm a false teacher. Let him call me and tell me so. I'd be glad to talk to him. And by the way, if he doesn't want to talk to me, let him listen to my lectures on this subject. Let him listen to What Are We to Do with Israel? Or What Are We to Make of Israel? My lecture series. Or When Shall These Things Be? My eschatology series. They're free. He can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Listen to those lectures and see if he can find fault with them. I've had several pastors listen to those, and they usually say, you know, you sound right, but I can't believe that because my denomination won't let me. But, I don't believe he can find fault with them at all. Not biblically, anyway. I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're going through this, but, you know, that pastor's going to have to answer to God for that. He's a bully. He's not a shepherd. All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the money goes if it comes in. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Use anything we've got there for free, and you can donate if you want. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.